First Peter chapter 1, if you would tonight. We said we were going to be talking for a little while about just some fundamental truths of the Word of God. And again, I realize this is not sometimes what we think of as the most exciting preaching, though it should be, because it's what we believe. And we need to be confident in these things. And one of the things that motivated this, as I told you, is the fact I've been here 20 years now, and the fact that we're facing the year that we're facing and the time that we're facing. And that more than anything, we need to be confident in what we believe, because I think as things go forward here, we're going to be more and more challenged, that this stuff's going to start to trickle its way down to us. It hasn't affected us much yet, but it is going to at some point. And the one thing we definitely need to be confident in is the Word of God. And we talked last week about that. That's the reason why we're starting here. What's the use of starting with anything else until we're confident in God's Word? We talked last week about revelation, how God gave us His Word, and we talked about inspiration. And so tonight we're going to talk about something else in relationship to God's Word. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, look if you would. Aren't you glad for God's Word? Say amen. Yeah. Man, without His Word, where would we be? Yeah. What would you do in the morning if you didn't have His Word to get up and read? I mean, what else would you do? You just go off of work helpless. Amen. Thankful for His Word. Isn't it always amazing how God so oftentimes seems to give you for the day what you need in your Bible reading? It's amazing how, whether it's the morning you need it or sometime during that week, it just seems so amazing that you can read something in your Bible, and it usually won't be a few days until you needed it, all right, until God shows you something. So I'm so thankful for that. Sometimes I'm thankful He doesn't show us something that we need to survive the week. He just shows us something that thrills our soul. And every once in a while, He gets a hold of us as well. I'm thankful for that part also. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we're not going to be in this text per se, but we are going to use it just to kind of get us started and may refer back to it as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If nothing else, it was through His word that we came to be saved. You believe this tonight, that nobody gets saved apart from God's word? Now, that you may have read that word in a tract, someone may have shared it with you, quoted it to you, but God's Word is always involved in our salvation. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away, or falleth away. I'm thankful for verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The eternal word of God is what brought us the gospel message. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to talk tonight a little bit about the preservation of the Scriptures. This is going to be a two or three parter, but this is the first part, the preservation of the Scriptures. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. As we said, we talked last time about revelation. Revelation, again, as you know, is God's revealing His Word. Revelation, interestingly enough, just simply means to reveal. And it is through revelation that God revealed His Word to us, His words, plural, to us, things that we would not have known had God not told us. And then, of course, after revelation, we talked about inspiration that God breathed into the hearts of what Peter calls holy men of old. He breathed into their hearts the Word of God, and then guided the direct and the writing of it so that it was written infallibly and inerrantly, so that we might have confidence that there was no error in its recording and there's no error in its teaching. And so that is all the product of inspiration and how God guided and moved in the recording of it. But what I want you to think with me tonight about first is this, that inspiration and the recording of God's Word was not the beginning of God's Word. That's not where God's Word began. It's where it began in recorded history for us, but that is not where His Word began. As we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 through 25, the Bible is clear about the fact that the Word of God is eternal. And it says in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It is the eternal Word of God. Look over in Psalm 119. Again, the Word of God didn't begin when God inspired holy men of old to record it for our instruction. The Word of God is eternal. It existed prior to the fact that it was recorded. In Psalm 119, we know this is the Word of God chapter in the Bible. If you want to know about His Word, read the 119th Psalm. It's an amazing chapter, isn't it? Psalm 119, verse 89 It says, "Forever, O Lord," Psalm 119, verse 89, "forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." This is that eternality of the word of God. It is forever settled in heaven. Then look, if you will, over to verse 152, same Psalm 152. It says, 152, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." That the word of God, the testimonies of God, as the psalmist calls them here, are settled or founded forever. And then over just a few verses to 160, in 160 it says, "Thy word is true from beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So the Bible's very clear, is it not? There's many more passages we could turn to, that the word of God is eternal. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus addressed the eternality of God's word, the fact that his word is eternal. His word isn't passing. It is forever settled. It is eternal. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus addresses the eternality of God's word. Now, I need you to really get this, because the eternality of God's word is important to what we're going to talk about. It's Matthew chapter 24. All of these doctrines and ideas build on the other. They all stand on each other's shoulder. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 35, Jesus speaking, he said this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." We've all read that verse many times. Say amen. We've read that. It's speaking of the eternality of God's word. He says this. He said, "It is more likely that heaven and earth will pass away than my word will ever pass away." And so he says in verse 25, he speaks again of the, or 35, he speaks of the eternality of his word. But I want you to notice not just his word, but it's very specific in verse 35, that my words, plural, shall not pass away. That's that idea that revelation and inspiration comes down to the very words of the Bible, not just the word of the Bible or various word, but the words themselves. So he says not just the word, not just the Bible as a whole, not the thoughts of God or the intents of God or what God meant to say, but God has preserved the very words themselves for all of eternity. Do you understand the significance of that? That means that there is the word of God, which, and that word is made up of the very words in our book. And so this is where we get into trouble when man starts talking about the thoughts of God or the intents of God or what God meant to say. God said that his words, the very words, are eternal, and that the very words themselves have been settled. And if that's true, then it must be available somewhere. Amen? The words, not the thoughts, not the ideas, but the very words themselves must be available to us somewhere. Now, there's nothing, we know this tonight, there's nothing finite about God. God is infinite. And since God is finite, is not finite, neither is his word. His word is eternal, just as surely as God is eternal. In John chapter 1, look over there, a lot of turning tonight, because again, this is a doctrinal message. John chapter 1, his words are eternal because God is eternal. And we understand tonight that God cannot be separated from his words. Cannot be separated from his words. God's a little bit unique. You know, in a sense, it's true of us. You know, we are what we say. Amen? We are what we, you know, what we speak. You know, it's a reflection of who and what we are. That's even more true of God. God and his word are all tied up together. And in John chapter 1, you know this passage as well. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God." And we know that Jesus, we said last time that the height of revelation, the pinnacle of revelation, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. He is the very manifestation of everything God is. And when we saw Christ, we saw the Father. We saw who God is. And so God is eternal, and his Word is eternal as well, because you cannot separate God from his Word. You can't find God without the Bible. Amen? Amen? You can't know who God is without his word. So everybody's searching the internet and pouring through books written by men and researching philosophy, trying to find God, aren't going to find him, because you can't find him apart from his word, and you can't separate him or understand him apart from his eternal word. So God's eternal, and as a result of that, so is his word. Now, when we talk about God's word being eternal, when we say that God's word is settled in heaven and that God's word is eternal, does that mean that there's a big giant Bible in heaven that one of these days, when we get there, we're going to see it? Wouldn't that be something to see the big Bible when we finally get to heaven? Is that what God's talking about? That there's a copy of a Bible, a copy of the Word of God preserved in a big old Bible in heaven, and one of these days when we get there, we're going to see it? Well, I think we understand tonight that that's not what God says or means when He says that His Word is settled. That's really kind of a, so I was thinking about this afternoon, it's kind of a complicated thought to get across what God means when His Word, when He says, my Word is eternal. It means this, and try to stay with me and see if I can get this across. I've got it in my head, but sometimes trying to get it out so everybody understands it's another thing. It means that while the Bible was recorded in a definite period of time, as we have it today, that it is not the product of that time. It was recorded in time, but it's not the product of that time. The Scriptures are a part of God's eternal plan for man. You understand this Bible is tied up in God's eternal plan for us. Just like you can't separate God from His Word, you can't separate God's plan for us from His Word. Because as we read earlier, our salvation is dependent on the eternal Word of God. So God's plan for us is also tied up in His Word. So while the Bible is recorded in a particular period of time, it's a part of God's eternal plan for us. And so here's what happened. When God designed His Word, when God put together, designed, whatever, however you want to formulate it, whatever word you want to use, when He designed His Word in eternity past, He did it with the entirety of the human race, with the entirety of man's earth, time on earth in mind or in view. So in other words, God designed His Word to be an eternal message, to be an eternal truth, to be relevant in every generation of man, both now, throughout man's history, and out into eternity. And so it's eternal in the sense that it is always relevant. It is always important because it's tied up as a part of God's plan for us. God, you know, we are eternal in the sense that once we're born, we never cease to exist. And God's plan for us is eternal, and God's Word is eternal as well. And so in eternity past, I don't know, at some point, God formulated, designed, put together His words for us, and His words are eternal in the sense that the message never grows old. It's applicable to every generation, and it will survive our time on earth and out into eternity as well. And so God's Word is all tied up in this. What it means is that the message is never outgrown. We never grow past the message. It never becomes irrelevant because it is eternal. In Isaiah chapter 40, look over there if you will. Isaiah chapter 40. God designed His Word in eternity past, formulated it, and He did it with the entirety of human history in mind and in view. And He designed His Word to be an eternal message, a message that was relevant or is relevant to every generation of man and will be throughout all of eternity. In Isaiah chapter 40, and so for that reason, the message of God is never outgrown. Isaiah 40 in verse 8, it says, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." His Word is always relevant. It doesn't matter what generation of people we're talking about, what generation of man we're talking about, what nation we're talking about, what period of history we're talking about. God's Word is eternal. It is always, always relevant. You know, in our Sunday school class, we've been in Ecclesiastes 4. We finally got out of there this morning, but we've been in Ecclesiastes 4. And we're talking about Ecclesiastes 4, a passage where Solomon points out the six major problems that man faces. And it's amazing when you read those six major problems that Solomon deals with, that he points out that man wrestles with. They're the same six problems we wrestle with today. As a matter of fact, you could take Ecclesiastes 4 and you could apply it to the news that we read about today and the news we see on TV today. So for thousands of years, man's still grappling with, trying to fix the same six problems Solomon was writing about all that time ago. I'm just saying God's Word was relevant then to those six problems, and it's relevant now to those six problems because we are the problem. And so God's Word is always relevant because it has an eternal message. And so He says the Word of God will never fade away. It will never become irrelevant. Look over in Romans chapter 15. Because God's message or His Word are eternal, taking in all of human history and beyond, it speaks to every generation of man. That's what Paul was alluding to in Romans 15 and verse 4 when he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Solomon says every generation since he penned that, These things were recorded for every generation. It was recorded for the 1800s, for the 1900s, and now in the 2000s. It's recorded for us as well, so that we might draw hope from the Scripture. So whatever area of human history you're in, the Word of God is relevant, because it was written with eternity in mind, as God formulated it in eternity past. You say, well, how on earth, that's probably the first clue, how on earth did God in eternity past write a book, put together His Word that would be relevant for every generation of man through thousands of years and out into eternity? Because He's God. That's how he did it. He formulated His Word with eternity in mind so that we might have His Word. Now, God's Word is eternal, is also eternal in the sense that it was not something that He thought up on the fly. You know, it's not something that Solomon, it's not as if God was sitting in heaven. I understand God didn't dictate His Word in inspiration, I get that. But listen, it's not like God was sitting up in heaven saying, I should write a book. And so He chose some men out, and then He just started dictating to them His words. It's not as if God did that. God didn't do it that way. It's not like God was thinking it up on the fly. The Word of God, the Bible says, was not established when God led the men to write it. The Word of God was formulated, was settled in heaven. Isn't that what Psalm 119 says? Look back over there again. Psalm 119. God didn't think up His Word as He was giving it to Paul or Moses or whoever He was giving it to. He formulated His Word in heaven, in eternity past and in heaven. And again, Psalm 119, verse 89, where He wrote, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The word settled, of course, means to be established, to be put together, to be framed, to be formed. And that was done in heaven. Now, the modern Bible critics would have us to believe that God gave His Word to the inspired writers. And when He gave His Word to the inspired writers, that they struggled with the limitations of human language to be able to record it. You with me so far? So God's Word is eternal. God formulated it in eternity. It's settled, established in heaven. God then had to transmit that to us. And God transmitted that to us through inspiration. Now, the critics of the modern Bible critics who give us all the modern language Bibles would have us to believe that is so difficult because of the limitations of human language for God to be able to do that. And the problem they claim, and it's a problem they claim we still face today. And so for that reason, we just have to do the best we can in trying to translate God's Word and just trying to get God's Word out. All we can hope for is the best of our flawed ability to take God's Word and wrestle with it through the difficulties of human language and try to therefore come up with a trustworthy, halfway accurate copy of God's Word. So God's settled His Word in heaven. Now think about where we are. God has formulated His Word in eternity past. He's settled it in heaven. What God has to do now is transmit it to us. And the critics would tell us that God, in that transmitting it to us, has to wrestle with the difficulties of human language in order to be able to get it to us in such a way that we can have somewhat trustworthy copy of God's Word. Now listen, I don't have to go any farther to tell you, that's ridiculous, yes. Amen? But that's what they would have us to believe, that it's the struggles and the difficulties of language that makes this difficult. And they would tell us this, you can't translate God's Word, here's what we're told, you cannot translate God's Word into every language of man accurately because of the limitations of language. So in other words, I can't take the Greek text and translate it into an English copy accurately because of the struggles and the difficulties of human language. And the Word of God has been corrupted throughout the centuries as it's been translated and copied and moved from one language to another because of the challenges of human language. And this is what we're told constantly, the challenges of human language. The best we can hope for is to preserve the thoughts of God. That's the best we can hope for, is to preserve what God meant to say. Don't you love it when the translators tell us what God meant to say? And so they tell us that's the best that we can hope for. But there's something they never take into account. Are you with me? And what they never take into account is this, that we didn't develop language. We didn't develop language. Language is God's gift to man. It was God who gave up. We didn't dream up language. We didn't sit around one day grunting at each other and go, we should come up with some way to actually talk to one another. That's not what we did. The language is the gift of God to mankind. He gave us language. Look over in Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Now, I know you're already ahead of me because you're already thinking, well, this is ridiculous. How could God, who created language, have a problem with language? But language is the gift of God to us. If you're like me, you don't always handle it very well, but God gave it to us. Nonetheless, it is His gift to us. Man is able to communicate, and he's able to both express and understand language, and he was able to do that from the moment, now listen, from the moment we were created. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, and after his likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, both male and female. And God blessed them. Now notice these next few words. And God said unto them. So God's already talking to Adam, and Adam is talking to the Lord. And not only does Adam talk to God, and God talk to Adam, but also Adam communicated with Eve, or as much as a husband communicates with his wife anyway. He was communicating to Eve, and so they were talking to one another. Man was able to communicate with God. He wasn't able just to communicate with God, but he was able to communicate with one another as well. Are you with me? Now listen, you can forget about this evolutionary view of man that you may have been taught in public school, that man first came forth as some kind of ape-man hybrid, and we all sat around grunting at each other until our grunts finally developed into some kind of language, and we were able to talk, and eventually we even learned to write. That's nonsense. God created us, and when he created us in his image, and God is a communicating God, and so since God is a communicating God, he created us with the ability to communicate, then he gave us the gift of language so we don't have to sit around grunting at each other trying to figure out what we're talking about. So forget about that nonsense you may have learned. We did not come forth as apes grunting at each other. God created us fully formed human beings with an intellect. Adam named everything that God made. That's pretty smart. As I said before, we had four kids. We like to never got all four of them named. Adam named everybody, everything. All the animals he named. He was smart. God gave him language, the ability to communicate. Adam was communicating with God. He was communicating with Eve. When the children came along, they were communicating with one another. And so they had this ability to speak. Now, we don't know what language God gave them. We don't know what language they were talking. It's probably English. I don't know. We don't know what language they were speaking, but we do know that whatever language it was, it continued up until the incident at the Tower of Babel, right, over in Genesis chapter 11. They've been talking to each other all the way up until the Tower of Babel. And it was here at the Tower of Babel, as you know tonight, God scattered man, and he gives man now various languages. They were speaking one language, but now God scatters them, and God gives them the gift of various languages. And it says in 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. See, they all have one language. And this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them, which they imagine to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that may not understand one another's speech. God gave man language, the ability to communicate. God can take that back as well. And so he confounds their language here. Now we know how he confounded it. He confounded it by dividing language by nation. Look over in Genesis chapter 10 in verse 5. And these were the isles of the Gentiles, or by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And you see that same statement made in verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or verse 31, I'm sorry. And these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, and their nations. And he says that of every division of the nations. So God gives man the gift of language from the time of creation. That lasts up until Genesis chapter 12, where they construct the Tower of Babel and refuse to scatter, as God told them. So God goes down, scatters them, and in chapter 10 tells us that he divided their language and he divided it by nation. So this is why nations all speak different languages, because God gave every nation their own language. Now, man's developed some languages since then as well, but all those languages have developed on or out of the languages that God gave us. And so we have these various languages. So language isn't our invention. Oh, come on. The scholars didn't come up with language. Bible translators didn't come up with language. Language isn't our invention. It was given to us by God. It was given to us so that we could communicate with one another. But now listen up. That's not the most important reason God gave us language. The most important reason God gave us language is so that he could communicate with us. And so that we could communicate with him. He gave us language so that we could communicate with him. So that he could communicate with us. He gave us language so that we could worship him. So that we could praise him. So that we could give him glory. He gave us language primarily for... Isn't it a shame when you hear people use God's name in vain with the language that God gave them to give him praise? And so he gave us language for that reason, so that we might communicate with one another, certainly, but most importantly, so that we might communicate with him. And do you know tonight that God controls language? Look over in Acts chapter 2. He sure controlled it in Acts chapter 2, didn't he? I would submit tonight that God controls, that God mothers, if you will, language. Because language is important. There's no Great Commission without language. There's no preaching without language. There's no sharing the gospel without language. There's no word of God without language in the sense of us being able to read it and understand it. And God's in control of language. And you know, again, none of this is stuff, these passages aren't anything you don't know. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues." We know tonight this is not some unknown spooky language. These are known tongues or known languages. "As the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Spirit of God is working here to mother and to control language. "And they and there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when there was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born?'" So God obviously still exercises control over language. You know that God moves in here and gives these people the ability to either speak or hear in other languages, other known languages. So God gave us language so that we could communicate with him, he with us. God's in the business of mothering language and watching over language and taking care of language. He gives language as he sees fit. And so language, again, isn't our invention. It's God's invention and God's gift to us. Now, all this means is this. Are you all still with me? What all this means is this, is that God did not, nor has he ever, struggled with the limitations of language. He never has struggled with the limitations of language. He's never struggled to express his word or to preserve his word as the progressives would have us believe, that somehow there's this great challenge that God faces and just trying to muster through the languages of man in order to get his word out. I tell you tonight, God has never struggled with language because he is the one who invented it in the first place. And so forget about this nonsense that there's some struggle that God faces with language. Now, we struggle with language. I'm still struggling with English. But God doesn't struggle with language. Instead, God designed language and he's mothered the language of man for the express purpose of transmitting his word. Now, you got to get a hold of this. God's given us language, and you got to remember that the primary purpose for which he gave it was for the transmission of his word. So God must want us to have his word in our language, because he gave us language so that we might have his word. The whole primary purpose wasn't just so that we could sit around and talk about fishing or hunting or whatever you ladies talk about. It wasn't so that we could sit around and argue with one another. It wasn't so we can sit around and doubt and worry and fret and express all of our complaints, gripes, and griefs, how bad we hurt everywhere. It wasn't for that. It was given so that we could transmit his word. So God develops language for the whole purpose of the transmission of his word. Now he mothers the languages so that we can transmit his word. God designed his word for that purpose. So when we say that God's word is eternal, we mean this: that God in eternity past planned his message to man. With me? He planned his message to man, a message designed for the entire human history of man and beyond. Then he gave man language, which God then mothered and guided for the purpose of receiving that word. Now, you don't look thrilled about that, but that's pretty exciting to me. I got a little happy about that afternoon as I thought about all that God went through to make sure we got his word, formulated in eternity past so that we might have it. Then he gave us language. Then he mothered that language. Then he inspired men for the writing down it so that we could have his word in our language. And so this is about more than just God. God just didn't throw off his word, dictating it off the cuff when he inspired it. This is something God's been working on since eternity past and gave us language so that this might all work. So don't worry. Listen tonight, don't worry about the naturalist theologian who rejects the miraculous. Don't worry about the naturalist theologian or the Bible translator who tells you that it's impossible, it's just absolutely impossible to preserve God's word perfectly and intact in every various language of the world. Don't worry about that. That's nonsense, that God is incapable of preserving his word in every known language of the world. It's impossible. Don't believe that. Don't worry or buy into this notion that if you can't read Greek or Hebrew, that the best you can hope for is the scraps of God's word. I mean, if you can't read Greek or Hebrew, because God can't, there's no way we can get a trustworthy, accurate, intact, exact copy of God's word from Greek to English because of the tragedy of language and the struggles of language. Don't believe that garbage, that you have to know Greek or Hebrew to read Bible. You know, sometimes it's become more and more apparent to me that sometimes the less Greek you know, the better off you are if you just trust that God has translated and preserved his word for you in English. And if you have a King James Bible, what you have is the Greek, it's just English. These people correct God's word, preachers correct God's word, especially some preacher with a handful of semesters of Bible college Greek is all of a sudden now a corrector of the Bible. Don't believe that stuff, this notion that you can't know God's word without Greek or Hebrew, that you're left to dig out what you can from the flawed efforts of the scholars as they're just trying to pass on the thoughts of God. God is good with language.
That's right.
Amen. And he gave us language for the whole purpose of exactly what we're talking about. So I'm pretty sure God's not helpless. So for God, there's no limitation of language, because the very reason he gave us language is so that we might be given his word. So let me help you out tonight and say this. You can put your faith in the so-called scholars and their effort to dig through the flawed texts of God's word to try to find for you at least what God was trying to say. Or, here's a thought, you can put your faith in the creator and the giver of language and his ability to mother the languages of man for the purpose of ensuring that you have his very words. I will take the latter, thank you, and trust the giver and the creator of language. Now they say I would be naive. They would look at me and think, well, that guy is naive. He's obviously not a scholar. What was your first clue? He is naive. And they would ask, how could it be possible? How could it be possible that every nation could have the word of God intact in a translation in their own language? Well, my response would be this. My response would be to say, well, God being the giver of language, why would it not be possible?
Amen.
Why would it not be possible? I've always been puzzled about why God can preserve his word in Greek, but he can't possibly do it in English. I've never really understood that. Why God can preserve his word in Hebrew, but he can't possibly preserve it in English. Because if he could preserve it in English, we wouldn't need a scholar. Now, inspiration, as I said, was not the beginning of his word. It is simply his work in seeing that what was revealed to us was perfectly recorded. What was revealed was his eternal word. His word for every generation of man, formulated in eternity, stretching out into eternity future. Then God created, gave, and has mothered man's language so that we might receive his eternal word. And that's where we are. Now, let's talk real quick about this, the preservation of his word. Now, since God formulated his word in eternity and gave us language so that we could receive it, then he revealed it and inspired the recording of it, he must surely, come on, it's just logical, he must surely be preserving it. Come on, does that make sense? Say amen there. He must surely be preserving it. I mean, God's gone to a lot of trouble. He's formulated this in eternity past. Went to the trouble of giving us all our language, has mothered that language, went to the trouble of revealing it, then inspiring it. And I'm pretty confident that God didn't just walk away from it at that point. That he must be, if he wants us all to have language to receive his word, he must be preserving the word he wants us to receive. I mean, that just makes sense. Now, it's important to understand tonight that he revealed it and then he inspired the recording of it. And he must certainly be busy providentially preserving it. And whenever we talk about our Bible, you've got to use the phrase providential preservation. You can't just say preservation. You have to say providential preservation. And the reason why you and I have to say that and why that term is so important, because the scholars claim to be preserving God's Word. That's what they claim to be doing. When they critique God's Word, when they criticize God's Word, when they claim to be getting out the flaws and trying to find the best translation, just trying to piece together what God was saying, they believe they're preserving God's Word. That's the position they would take. But we believe not just in preservation, or I do at least, I won't pretend to speak for you, I believe in providential preservation, which means that God, the creator and the giver of human language, is the active agent in preservation. That it's not man that's the active agent, it's God that's the active agent. Now, we play a part in preservation, as we're going to see, maybe not so much tonight, but next week. We play a part in that because the preservation and the transmission of God's Word has been to some degree given to His church. But God is the active agent in the overall preservation of His Word because the church has failed it a few times in the past, and God is the one who's actively busy preserving His Word. Revelation is of no value without inspiration, and revelation and inspiration are of no value without preservation. No, neither one of those are of value without preservation in our own language. Preservation in Greek does most of us very little good. Amen? It's preservation in our own language that we need it. God's Word has always been primarily directed toward who? The scholar or the common man? Correct. That's why our New Testament, our King James Bible comes from the Greek text, which was the text of the common man, not the philosopher, but of the common man, because that's who God primarily deals with. Now, providential preservation, this idea that God is working providentially, actively working and preserving His Word in the various languages of man, that's rejected by the modern scholars, but that's okay. The reason why it's okay is because Jesus attested to providential preservation. He attested to the providential preservation of the Hebrew text during his earthly ministry. In other words, God said that the books of the Old Testament have been providentially preserved. Look, if you will, take your Bible, and look, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 5. I know I've asked this 15 times, but you're still hanging in there, right? Amen. Matthew chapter 5. So important that we be able to trust our Bible. Because we got a whole lot today of this, yea, hath God said. Yea, can you trust your Bible? Yea, have you got a good copy? Yea, has your translation trustworthy? And of course, if we believe the scholars, you'd have to have 15 Bibles in English to get to actually have the Word of God and try to piece it together somehow. But God is busy providentially preserving His Word. And Jesus attested to the providential preservation of the Old Testament. He said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 18, He says, "For verily I say unto you, to heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled." In Luke chapter 16, look over there, He says basically the same thing again in Luke 16. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, He says this, "It is easier," Luke 16, verse 17, "and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Now what you have to remember is that by the time Jesus arrives on the scene in human flesh, The originals of the Old Testament books, the originals of the law, the original book of Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, they're long gone. They haven't existed for a long, long time. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he's talking about the law and he's talking about the books of Moses and he quotes Isaiah and he talks about these other Old Testament writers, he's talking about copies of copies of copies. He doesn't have the original, well, I guess Jesus has the original technically, but he doesn't have the physical original of the book of Isaiah or the copies of the law. He doesn't possess those. Humanly speaking, they are long gone. And he is dealing with, and the people he's talking to had copies of copies of copies. But I want you to notice that in these verses, Jesus assured these people, come on, this is important. Jesus assures these people that he was speaking to and to us that the reproductions of God's law and the reproductions of the Old Testament books that were in common use in their day were absolutely trustworthy. He assured them that they were completely accurate reproductions of the originals and that they could trust them. He assures them that nothing has been lost in the text and nothing ever will be lost. He actually says that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than for such a loss to occur. And so these verses gives Jesus absolute confidence in the trustworthiness of the copies of the originals that they possessed, that they in no way would fail. Now, Christ also taught that providential preservation of the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 28. This should be exciting to us because it means our Bible is trustworthy. I'm so thankful God didn't leave it up to us, that God is overseeing this. As we're going to see when we close here in just a minute, whenever we have failed at doing our part in preservation, it creates a mess. Matthew chapter 28, Christ also taught providential preservation of the New Testament text as well. And there's so much more that we could look at, but I didn't think you wanted a semester of Bible Institute in one message tonight, so I kind of thinned it down. I'm trying to preserve you intact. Matthew chapter 28, he taught providential preservation in many places, but one of the places we're most familiar with is the Great Commission. When he said in Jesus, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, unto the disciples, saying to his church, all power is given me in heaven and in earth." And then he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." This is Christ's commission to his church. And as part of that commission, he says this. He says, teach people to observe how much? Oh, come on, how much? All. Observe all things that I have commanded you. We can say it this way, couldn't we? Teach the entirety of my word. Everything that I've commanded you, teach. Now you understand, don't you? Implicit in that command is the promise that the church will always be in possession of a perfect, inerrant, infallible record of everything Jesus said. Come on, you don't have to be a scholar to figure this out. Jesus says, teach all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Do you believe this tonight? That we as a church are one day going to stand before God and be accountable for our fulfillment of that commission. And so the very fact that Jesus says, you are to teach everything I commanded. So it's incumbent upon him, it's implicit in that command, that there is a promise that everything he said has been perfectly preserved. Now listen, I don't ever want to be in a position where God says to a preacher or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, get up and teach everything I have commanded. And then I find out all I can ever hope for is to maybe glean out some of God's thoughts. He doesn't get up and say, teach what you think I was thinking. He says, teach my commands. And so God must be preserving someplace. In our language, in every language where the church is, his commands, so that we might be able to teach them. Don't you agree tonight? Implicit in it has got to be providential preservation, that God has to be. How else are we going to do it? In Matthew chapter 24, you can go ahead and turn over there. In Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, you don't need to turn to all of those, just Matthew 24. But in those three passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus gave us promises related to end time events. Let me get over to Matthew 24. He then, in all three of those passages where he's talking about end time events, assured us that those promises that that he gives in these passages would remain uncorrupted and preserved for every generation so that they might read them and be comforted by them. Matthew 24, it says the same thing in all three passages that it says in Matthew 24 and verse 35, where it says this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And so he says, I've given you all these promises in my word. And don't worry, every generation of man will possess these words in such a way that they can draw comfort from them until I come. Amen. What good are the promises if we don't have them? Amen. Come on, what good is a promise if all we have is what we think God promised us? Isn't that ridiculous? Trust the promises of God. And oh, by the way, the best we can hope for is to try to figure out what we think God meant when he promised. No, God promised. And then he said this, these promises will be available to every generation of man to draw strength from until I come back. They shall not pass away. That's the preservation of God's word. And Jesus attested to the preservation of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're almost done here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You have persevered well. That's another doctrine, but you have persevered well so far. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, under inspiration, assured Timothy of the very same things that Jesus did. This is a well-known passage. You've ever been to Bible college or Bible Institute or heard a teaching on this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And as you've heard preached before, many of you, I'm sure time and time again, Paul didn't have the originals. He had copies of copies of copies of copies so many times over, we don't have any idea how many times his copies were copied that he possessed and Paul's referring to here. But notice what Paul calls them. He calls them the holy scriptures. And he says of them that they were inspired. Doesn't mean that the copyist was inspired. It means that inspiration was transferred down through those copies by way of preservation. And so he says, you have, Timothy, the inspired. Now, the scholars today would laugh at me when I said, you holding your Bible, that Bible you have in your lap, you have a Bible in your lap, you have the inspired word of God. They would laugh at me and say, well, that's ridiculous. Only the originals were inspired. King James translators weren't inspired. I would say, absolutely, they were not inspired. They weren't inspired. But our Bible is inspired. Our King James Bible is inspired because inspiration has come down through preservation. And therefore, our Bible is just as inspired because it's been kept intact perfectly by God so that we have what we have is just as good as what was in the Greek. And so now we have it. There's a word for that, but it's left me right now. I may think of it later on. I'll call you tonight if I think of it. There's a word I'm trying to think of it in which inspiration comes down. I wanted to show you how scholarly I was, but now I can't remember what it was. Paul said this about Timothy, that what he possessed was the Holy Scriptures, that what he possessed was by way of inspiration, and that what he possessed was profitable to make him everything God wanted him to be. And Paul calls them the scriptures. This is why God's so straightforward in his warning to man about changing his word. Because he is the one involved in preservation. And I don't think we need to turn there tonight. We got two or three things where God says, don't alter my word, don't change my word. You're familiar, there's one at the front, one in the middle, one at the end of our Bible, where God warns us, don't change my word. The reason why God's so adamant about that is because when we do so, we're trying to step in and become the agent of preservation. Where God says, I am the agent of preservation. I am perfectly capable of taking care of my word. Keep your hands off my word. I'm the one who's preserving it, and I'm the one who's busy with preservation. Now, let me give you this real fast. How did God preserve the Old and New Testament? Well, we're not going to deal with the Old and New Testament tonight because we really, really do not have time. We'll get into that some other time, but I just want to give you real quick how God preserved, the overview, the bird's eye view of how God preserved our Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31, quickly if you will, so we can tie this up. God gave His Word, He's gave us language, He's been mothering this, He's got it down to us so that we might know His Word. So just quickly, briefly, an overview. How did God preserve the Old Testament? Well, it fell to the priests. It was the job of the priests to gather and assemble the Old Testament books as they were being written, and it was their job to maintain them and their purity for future generations of Israel. It was all done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament prophets were the one who received God's word by revelation, and it was the Old Testament prophets that were inspired to record God's word, but the job of preserving the books fell to the priests. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, they were divinely appointed teachers and maintainers of God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, it was complete, that Moses commanded the Levites, the priests, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." So after Moses finished recording the law, he gave it to the priests and says, put this in the Ark of the Covenant, and it's your job to take care of it. And so they put it there and took care of it. As a matter of fact, they were not only the keepers of God's law, they placed a copy in that. And of course, you will remember that Ark of the Covenant is kept in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy part of the tabernacle where God's presence was. That's where the Word of God was kept. And they not only were to preserve it, but they were, and physically, but they were also to preserve it by teaching it and instructing people in it. Earlier in the chapter, we find out that they were to take it out every 7 years and read it in its entirety to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you will, up in verse 24, it says, verse 9. It says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy strangers within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, whither you go over Jordan to possess it." So it was given to them to possess it physically, and it was also given to them to preserve it in the sense of teaching and preaching. Wouldn't that be a blessing if every 7 years we got in here and we read the Bible all the way through in its entirety? Amen? Wouldn't that be a blessing? But God says, you're to teach it, and they were to preserve. They were to be the preservers of the Old Testament law. And it was their duty not only to preserve it physically, it was their duty to preserve it in instruction, but it was also their duty to supervise the copying of it. Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's also their duty to preserve the copying of it. God also gave a commandment to the king. Here's what he told the king. Wouldn't it be great if our president did this? God said, here's what the king has to do. When he becomes king, he has to write out a copy of God's law. And then he has to keep it with him at all times so that he might know how to govern and so that he might know how to turn his people to the Lord. Wouldn't it be good if, it might have burst into flames, but wouldn't it have been great if the president had a copy of God's law? And then we said, you know, before you become president, you have to hand write out God's law and have it with you at all times. And so the king was to do this, but notice what it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, "And when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me." And then skip down to verse 18 for the sake of time. "It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes and do them." So he was to record it, but notice, it was to be done in the presence of the priests and the Levites. because it was their job to ensure the accuracy of the copying of it, because it was given unto them to take care of and to preserve. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15. I think we got maybe one or two more verses and we're done. 2 Chronicles 15. Unfortunately, as you know, when we get into the times of the kings, not only Israel, but the priesthood had become corrupted. Shame in it when the keepers of God's word become corrupt. And they had become corrupted. And they neglected their duty to the word of God. And in 2 Chronicles 15, in verse 3, it says this, of this time period, "For a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without" what? "The law," which is the same way as saying without the word of God, because things have become so corrupt. But here's the blessing. When Josiah became king, if you remember young Josiah, when he became king, he turned his heart to the Lord. And after all these years of corruption, he turned his heart to the Lord and wanted to serve God. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 22. And you know what God did for him in 2 Kings 22? This verse and one more, and you have been preserved to the end. You've persevered. 2 Kings 22, verse 8. You know what God did for Josiah? Now remember, there's been no law, no teaching priest. Things are a mess. It looks as if God's word is lost. Josiah comes on the scene and says, "You know what? I want to turn my heart to the Lord. I'm tired of the way things are going." And so in 2 Kings 22, in verse 8, it says this, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered money that was found in the house of God and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have oversight of the house of God. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes." Isn't it amazing that we have a man now who wants God's word, who wants to know God? Guess what? God has preserved for him his word. And it appears on the scene just exactly when he needed it. Last verse, Micah. Micah. God preserved his word for Josiah right when he needed it, but sadly, the damage was done. God preserves his word, but unless people take heed to it, they will destroy themselves. And so they have rejected the word of God for so long that even though God preserved his word for Josiah, the damage was done. Because of the failure of the priests to put before the people the preserved word of God and to care for the word of God, the nation would eventually fall to ruin. Micah chapter 3, verse 11, last verse, it says this, "And the heads thereof," Micah 3, verse 11, "the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." You get what he's saying? He says, the preachers have turned away from the word of God and have corrupted the word of God, yet they're claiming that God's blessing us, God loves us, God won't judge us. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house of the high places of the forest." He says, because they had turned from the word of God, that the damage was done and the nation would be destroyed. Boy, you can make application to us, couldn't you? There's a time in our country where we believe the Bible was the Word of God. And preachers preached it like it was the Word of God. Now the very men who are supposed to be the preservers of God's Word, or part of the equation in the preserving of God's Word, are the very men getting in a pulpit and telling people, you can't trust your Bible, this should be fixed, this should be that, this shouldn't read it this way, this should read that way, that should be in the margin, that's not correct, you can't trust this translation, you need another translation. The very people who are supposed to be preserving God's word, the very people who are casting doubt upon it, and we should not wonder why our nation is in heaps. Right. We should not wonder. Because without God's word, there is no hope. Amen? God's been busy preserving his word. Next week, I think, if the Lord leads that way, we'll look at how God has preserved His New Testament, or the New Testament text, and He's done that through us, through His church, as we'll see next time. Don't let the world convince you that you can't trust your Bible. You absolutely can, because God formulated His Word in eternity past, gave us language so that we could understand it, and so that He could transmit it to us, which He did through revelation. Then He inspired the writing of it, and then He has been busy mothering language so that He could pass it down to us in our own language. And if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, don't freak out. You have His Word preserved perfectly in English. It's absolutely true. Some Greek can help you understand the words better, but you know what I've always discovered? My King James is always still right. It's always still right. You know why? Because it says the same thing. Because of providential preservation in God's working. Aren't you glad tonight that God gave us His Word?
Amen.
And aren't you glad tonight that He's preserved it so that you can go home tonight, maybe not even being able to quote the Greek alphabet, but yet you can go home tonight and in the morning get up and read your Bible and God will speak to you out of it. And you can close it up when you're finished and saying, I have read the words of God today. Amen? And God has spoken to my heart as a result of it. We ought to be readers of it. Amen? We ought to be busy helping in the preserving of it in the sense that we should be transmitting it to others every opportunity we got. Praise God for His words.
Amen.
Stand with me if you would.